There was a film that came out about 15 years ago, starring the Douglas family. It was called It Runs in the Family. And it starred son Cameron Douglas, father Michael Douglas, and legendary grandfather Kirk Douglas. Now, the film could easily have been about another legacy in the Douglas family, and that is a legacy of substance abuse. Son Cameron Douglas served 7 years in federal prison for drug smuggling and drug selling. He was selling meth in order to support his heroin habit. Father Michael Douglas checked himself into rehab back in the early 90s for alcoholism. Michael's half-brother Eric died of alcoholism at the age of 46. And Michael's first wife had alcoholism running through her family. Now, Michael Douglas has been very open about this. He's written a book about it. And he says that substance abuse, addiction, just ran through the family. It just affected everyone. And addiction specialists tell us that this is a common pattern, that addiction does tend to run in families. And part of the reason, they say, is that there seems to be a genetic component to addiction, and there also seems to be some environmental component. Nature and nurture work together in creating this addiction problem. Well, listen to some of these stats. Children of addicts are 8 times more likely to develop an addiction. Sons of alcoholic fathers are 4 times more likely to become alcoholics. Children of addicted parents experience greater physical and mental health problems and higher health and welfare costs than do children from non-addicted families. Any of you who have someone who has abused substances in your home, in your family, know that it doesn't just affect the addicted person, that substance abuse affects everyone else in the family, that it's like throwing a rock in a pond and the ripples impact everyone. If you had a parent or both parents who were alcoholics, if you have a sister or a brother who is addicted, it affects everyone. Any of you who have a child who has abused substances, it puts incredible stress on parents. It puts stress on the marriage. You know, addiction affects us, and not just us as individuals, but everyone around us. And the same thing is true, not, of course, just with abusing substances. We see sexual abuse that has far-reaching implications. Statistics reveal that there is a strong correlation for men, but not for women, between being abused sexually and becoming a perpetrator of sexual abuse. Now, the vast majority of sexual abuse victims do not go on to become victimizers, but there is one of the major risk factors in sexual abuse is that the perpetrator was themselves abused. I praise God that legacies in families don't just work in a negative direction. They also work in a positive direction. We can give our children a positive inheritance. And this is true in lots of different areas. Certainly it's true spiritually. It's true even educationally. You know, there is a vast difference in outcomes, typically, on average, between the children of a parent who has a college degree and the children of a parent who never attended college. It's hard becoming a first-generation college attender. It's hard. And in terms of the stats, compared to kids whose parents never attended college, Kids who have at least one parent who earned a college degree are 2.5 times more likely to earn AP or IB credits in high school, are more than 2 times more likely to take academically focused curriculum in high school, 3 times more likely to attend a private college, 4 times more likely to attend a 4-year public college, much more likely to complete college. Now, if we followers of Jesus are anything, we are not determinists. We know that our past don't have to be our future, that our father's sins don't have to be our legacy, and that generational garbage doesn't have to be our eternal inheritance. We know that in Jesus, we can overcome family mess. But here's the deal. Overcoming family mess is not an automatic. It's not just because you've accepted Jesus into your life that you don't have this baggage from the past. We need to learn how to access the power of God, and we need to learn how to overcome family mess. That's what I want to talk about as we continue this series on the family. I want to talk about how to overcome family mess. Let's invite God's presence. Lord, we need you. We say, God, that apart from your wisdom and your power in our lives, that we will drag the past into the future. And I know today, Lord, that all of us have experienced something in our family of origin that's not of you, that's broken and distorted. I would ask, Lord, that you'd bring to the surface things in our hearts and minds and say, here's something in each of our lives that needs to be presented to you. I would ask God that, especially for our guests, that today's message would have great relevance. There is a reason why everyone is listening to this message today, and I just ask you to speak through the message. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we all grow up with mess, and it might be the mess of a mother's infidelity, it might be the mess of a father's absence, or a stepfather's indifference, or a sister's addiction, or sexual abuse, or anxiety that was just the pattern in our family. We always get worried and anxious whenever there's a problem. Family mess is not a new phenomenon. As far back as written records go, so far back do we find mess in families. It's not just an urban phenomenon. It's not just a modern phenomenon. It goes all the way back in history. Family mess is everywhere in the Bible. You know, if you go back to the first book of the Bible and look at the family of the patriarchs back in 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, you find mess. Generation after generation of a pattern that is repeated. And so, for example, we find in terms of parenting style, the playing of favorites. Abraham had a favorite, his son Isaac. Isaac had a favorite, his son Esau, and his wife Rebekah had her favorite, Jacob. And then Jacob played favorites of the 11 sons he had. He chose Joseph as the favorite, and later on with his 12th son, he chose Benjamin as a favorite. And so you see this pattern of favoritism and a pattern of sibling rivalry with the patriarchs. And so Isaac and Ishmael competed with one another, and Jacob and Esau competed with one another, and Joseph and his brothers competed with each other. And then you see through the patriarchs a pattern of lying. I mean, this just the family line was characterized by lying. Abraham lied twice about his wife Sarah, and then his son Isaac and Rebekah's marriage was characterized by lies and deception. And then they had a son, Jacob, whose name means deceiver. And he lied to everyone. And then his sons lied to him. And they had a family secret buried for years. And in their families, there was a history of estrangement. You know, some families, there's all the people that are just cut off from each other. And one family member is cut off from another family, and there's no resolution. And that was true in the patriarch's family. And so Isaac and Ishmael were estranged for one another, didn't see one another for decades. And the same was true between Esau and Jacob. They didn't see one another for decades. And Joseph didn't see his brothers for decades. And then there's a weird thing that ran through the family of infertility. Sarah couldn't get pregnant, and then her daughter-in-law, Rebecca, couldn't get pregnant, and then her daughter-in-law, Rachel, couldn't get pregnant. And so you see family mess after family mess, and I could look at other portions of the scripture and show you the same thing of a legacy handed down generation after generation, certainly in the family of the kings, particularly in the family of King David. Now, do you see this in your own family? That there are some patterns that you'd say, you know, gosh, there is a pattern in my family that's not great. Maybe, you know, there's lots of divorces in your family or estrangement that, gosh, you know, mom is cut off from her brother and grandpa was cut off from this one and I'm cut off, you know, and it just runs through the family like no ability to forgive, no ability to reconcile relationships. Or maybe it's, you know, so many children born outside of wedlock or a pattern of anxiety that, you know, the way we relate always to problems is we're super anxious. Or, you know what, do you see anything in your family at all? Are you aware that, you know, there's something less than God's ideal? Pete Scazzaro, who was a pastor in New York City, wrote a wonderful book that I can't recommend highly enough called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. We went through this book, and by the way, we have copies of it in our bookstore. I'd really recommend it to any of you who are readers. But we went through this with our small group in the autumn, and it was just a wonderful study. And by the way, we have some free DVDs or to be lent out. Our Support for Life ministry would lend you the DVD to show in your small group, and it's a study that goes about 8 or 10 weeks, something like that. But Scazzaro says that part of the reason why you see this legacy generation after generation is because family rules impact everything in our lives. Family rules impact everything in our lives. And he said, just as God gave 10 commandments, you know, God gave 10 commandments through Moses, so every family works by certain rules. Now, some of the rules are explicit. Here's the way that you deal with this particular issue. It's actually said in your home. And some of the rules are implicit. Nothing is said. It's just the way things are done. Here's the way we express anger in the family. And it's not taught. It's just the way it's done. And you grow up and you think that's normal, or you realize early on this is abnormal. And these people are not really my parents, and they probably stole me from wonderful people, and my real parents are looking for me, and these mean people have stolen me. That was my fantasy growing up. I don't know. I'm just... This is just a private therapy session for me, and then I just get to work it out on you. But let me just share with you some of Scazzaro's rules, and you could, you know, maybe you see some of these things in your home. You certainly could add to these Ten Commandments. But regarding money, Money is the best source of security. This is, you know, sometimes shown in people's families. The more money you have, the more important you are. Make lots of money to prove you made it. What were the lessons you learned regarding money growing up? Or conflict. Avoid conflict at all costs. Don't get people mad at you. You know, I've talked with people who said, my parents never fought, ever. Now, if that is actually true, that is weird. That is not a healthy thing. Like, if two individuals never have any conflict at all, maybe they resolved it in a healthy way, but if they never did, wow, there's a lot of stuff buried there. You know, loud, angry, constant fighting is normal. Sex, that sex is not to be spoken about openly, that men can be promiscuous and women must be chaste. Sexuality and marriage will come easily. Grief and loss. Sadness is a sign of weakness. In some families, you're never allowed to show negative emotion of any kind. You're not allowed to get angry. You're not allowed to ever be sad. You're not allowed to ever, you know, have grief. How was emotion handled in your home? Expressing anger. Anger is dangerous and bad. Or you have to explode in anger to prove a point. Relationships. Don't trust people. They'll let you down. Nobody will ever hurt you. Don't show vulnerability. Attitudes toward different cultures. Only be close friends with people who are like you. Don't marry a person of another race or another culture. Other cultures are not as good as your culture. A success is getting into the best schools and making lots of money. Feelings and emotions. You're not allowed to have certain feelings. Any of you see patterns in your family that weren't God's ideal? In every fallen family, and all of our families were fallen, there are things that we'd say, you know what? This isn't good. This isn't right. This wasn't God's plan. And we don't want to pass that on if we have children to our children or our grandchildren. The great Russian novelist Tolstoy wrote an epic novel called Anna Karenina, and it opens with this famous line. He says, all happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Every family mess has its own particular spin. You know, we may have similar issues, but they come out differently in our family compared to other families. And then even our siblings experience our parents differently than we experience them. Have you noticed that? That it's like you're raised in two different families. You know, what we thought of our parents and what our sibling thinks of them is like they had different parents. And you can add to the list. So let's get personal here. You know, how were gender roles taught in your home? What was the proper thing for a mom to be like? What was proper for dad? Who wore the pants in the family? Was there equality in gender roles? How did conflict get resolved in your home, or did it ever get resolved? How did your family teach you about other races? What was the message? Your race was the best. Every one of us are children of God. What about dating outside of your own race or your own culture, or marrying outside of your race or culture? What was the message communicated to you about how to handle your anger or negative feelings? You know, family mess impacts everything in our lives. But here's the good news. The good news is that family mess is overcome every day in Christian lives and Christian experience. Family mess is overcome millions of times a day in millions of Christians around the world with all of our choices. Now how? It's not automatic. And here's the first lesson of overcoming family mess. You don't just move on. You don't just say, well, that was past, but it really didn't impact me. We are incredibly impressionable and formed when we are young. And our families of origin really do stamp us. So you don't just move on. Let me read to you from the book of Genesis concerning the story of Joseph. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, Why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. No, he said to them. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the son of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. When you go through Joseph's life in the book of Genesis, it was a life of extraordinary wounding. I mean, the level of dysfunction in the family couldn't have been greater. His father, Jacob, married a woman that he didn't love so that he could marry a woman that he did love. And the two women that he married were sisters. Now, do you think there is a problem waiting to happen? A man marries two sisters? It's like lighting a cigarette in a dynamite factory. You know this is not going to end well. And it didn't end well. There's explosions happening all the time between this family. And then, because the circus wasn't crazy enough, he decides to also sleep with two concubines. And there are children from all different directions. And to add to the fun, Jacob decides to play favorites. And so he has his favorite son, Joseph, and he makes it so obvious that he's the one that he's going to dote on, and he neglects the other 10, and he gives Joseph a coat representing the favoritism. Some translations say a richly ornamented coat, and the old translation said a coat of many colors. And clueless Jacob sends his favorite Joseph out to find his 10 brothers who are out tending sheep in a far-off town. When they see him, they see this coat. It stirs up their jealousy, and they decide they're going to kill him. And then at the last minute, they say, no, we're not going to kill him. We're going to sell him into slavery. Now, imagine if your family sold you into slavery, your own family sold you into slavery. Joseph gets down to Egypt, and God is with him. And God raises him up, and through Joseph's skill and hard work, but God's blessing, Joseph becomes second in the land of Egypt. The coat of many colors is replaced by a royal robe. And Joseph thinks, you know what? Life is going so well for me now, I can just move on. Those of you who have experienced professional success or success in life, you could sometimes imagine that, oh, I never need to deal with the past. Oh, that's all behind me now. There's nothing that I'm carrying into my present because God has blessed me. I've got a totally new life. That's what Joseph thought. And we know that's what he thought by what he named his children. Look at this with me in Genesis 41, verse 51 and 52, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my troubles." Manasseh literally means God has made me forget. And the second son he named Ephraim. "It's because God has made me fruitful." And Ephraim literally means God has made me fruitful. Joseph says, "I can move on in my life. God has made me forget all that stuff. It's like it happened to somebody else. And now I'm successful. God has made me fruitful." And sadly, that's where a lot of Christians are. I can just move on. I don't need to deal with the wounds of my past. They don't affect me now. I don't need to deal with any of the ways that I got formed. That doesn't affect me now. And this problem is compounded by bad Christian theology, which says that, oh, if you accept Jesus, you're totally new. You're a new creation. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul does say that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. It is absolutely the case that if you surrender your life to Jesus, you will begin to become new. God will put a new spirit in you, His Holy Spirit. When you accept Jesus, it's like you unzip. The Holy Spirit jumps in, and then you zip back up. God lives inside of you, and He gives you new capacities. He gives you a new future, a new destiny. But while you're new, you're not completely new. And you're not going to be completely new until you receive your resurrection body. In the interim, you're new, but we carry a lot of the baggage from the past with us in this new life. And we're affected and impacted by our families in 1,000 different ways. A lot of Christians say, "Well, you know what? I've moved away. I'm not even living in the same city as my parents. I've moved. I'm not in the same state or even in the same country." All of that stuff is Manasseh. God has made me forget. I'm experiencing Ephraim. God has made me fruitful. Do you know what? That wasn't real for Joseph, and it's not real for you. Because the moment his brothers showed up, all that old anger came up again, all that old revenge. Friend, if a little spark creates an explosion, you know there's gas in them there, Wills. If something small creates some desire for revenge or anger, and Joseph spoke harshly to his brothers. Now, curiously, they didn't recognize him. Remember that they were probably adults when they sold Joseph into slavery. He may have been a young teenager. He wasn't an adult yet. And now they're older. They're grayer. They're bolder. They probably were thin and gaunt from the famine. They dragged themselves in. Joseph is now an adult. And Egyptian royalty at the time, they used to wear black wigs, and they would wear makeup on their face. And so his brothers didn't recognize him, and Joseph doesn't let on because he doesn't let them know that he understands Hebrew. He's speaking to them through an interpreter in Egyptian. But the desire for revenge is there, and he puts his brothers through the ringer. And so let me ask you a question. Why does God allow stuff to get stirred up in our life again? We think we are experiencing Manasseh. God's made me forget all that stuff. We think we're experiencing, you know, Ephraim. God has made me a success now. I'm doing well professionally. Why did God bring the brothers back to Joseph when everything is going well? Have you ever had that experience? You know, like finally things are smoothed out in my life. Finally, there's peace. And then that person shows up again. your ex-spouse decides to come to Vineyard. And it's like, is there no other church in the world that you can go to? Like, I got a good church. I like this church. What are you doing here? You couldn't join another church or run off with the Moonies or something? You had to come to Vineyard? Or, you know, your dad, who was absent for much of your life, decides now he wants a relationship. Now that you're an adult, you're doing well, oh, he's calling, let's have a relationship. Or that super needy person where you drew a boundary and you said, okay, you know, I'm protected. And they call and they go, hey, I'm moving to Columbus and I'm out of work and I wondered, could I just live with you for a while until I get a job? Why does God allow these things to get stirred up in our lives again? And if it's not, you know, a person, it's the reminder of behaviors. Maybe you see something in your child's life or, you know, something comes up. Why? Well, here's the deal. God knows that hurt people hurt people. That if you've got unhealed hurt in your life, you will hurt others. Always that's the case. From a place of woundedness, we can't help but wound. Have you seen this, friend, in someone's life where maybe you make a mistake, but it's a small mistake, it's a little thing, and it just creates an enormous explosion? That somebody looks at life through the prism of their own woundedness, their own hurt, and they just can't relate in a healthy, whole way. They always do that. Hurt people hurt people. And the reason why God allows a remembrance, he allows things to get stirred up in our life, is because God doesn't just want your whole heart. God wants your heart whole. He doesn't just want your whole heart. He wants your heart whole. He wants to heal us. And so we can't just move on and pretend that this stuff wasn't part of our lives. It was. It affects us. So what do we need to do? Well, you don't just move on, but what you do, and by the way, well, let me say, what you do, first of all, is allow God into your past. Allow God into your past. You know, this is a church that regularly communicates to you. I hope you get this message, that you can be real with God. That you don't have to put on your church face to come to God. So many folks, it's like, you know, oh, women who will never go outside without makeup on. I can never present myself to God as I am. I always have to wear my church clothes. No, you come to God as you are and let God fix you. Let God make you up. And that's what Joseph did. He let God into his life. He didn't just try to fix himself. He let God in. He expressed his emotion. You see him a little later just weeping and wailing before God. He lets God into the pain. And he lets God change his perspective. That God was at work in all of this. God is the one who changes things. Here's what we read in Genesis 45. Joseph is speaking to his brothers. He says, and now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You intended to hurt me, but God had a different purpose. God is at work. God is changing things. You don't just move on, you let God into your past. And you know, friends, healing is not just something that we need to work out by ourselves, just us and the Lord. God puts us in a church to walk alongside of us. Here at Vineyard Columbus, we have an incredible ministry called Support for Life. And if you see in your life, you know what, I've got some baggage from the past. I've got some areas where I've really been hurt or wounded. I see myself reacting in ways that I don't like. Why not, you know, go on our website, Support for Life. You can contact them. We've got so many different healing groups. We've got dozens of groups, but I'll mention three. Hearts Restored is for women who have suffered sexual betrayal. Roots, we've got one for men, one for women. It's a recovery group for people with addictions. You've got a substance abuse problem, check out Roots. Not Alone, it's for men who suffered past sexual abuse. We've got dozens of groups. And every Friday night here at Cooper Road, we have a meeting every week of the year. We do it on New Year's Eve. We do it every Friday evening. We have a meeting called Celebrate Recovery. Anybody who's struggling with hurts or habits or hang-ups, Celebrate Recovery, 7 o'clock. You can recommend it to anyone. You do not need to be a member of the church. If you know someone and you say, this might be good for them to just go in, there are dozens of men and women who meet. There's a little bit of worship. There's a teaching. There's an opportunity to find healing. Again, God doesn't just want your whole heart. He wants your heart whole. So you don't just move on. You invite God into your past. And here's the best news of all. Get a new family. You say, you know, my family is all messed up. God says, okay, get a new family. Really, part of the gospel message is we are brought into a new family, the family of God. And this is an amazing thing that many people don't get. You think, well, you know, God has made me right with him. Yes, that's great. But salvation goes beyond just being justified through faith. Salvation includes being adopted into the family of God. Salvation goes beyond regeneration, being born again. You could be born again, be spiritually alive. The angels are spiritually alive, but they're not adopted into God's family. Only we human beings are adopted into God's family. Those who trust in Jesus, those who look to Jesus and they say, Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I look to you and your death on a cross to be the only way that I could ever be right with God. Those people become children of God and they get to have a new family. J.I. Packer, one of the great writers of the Christian writers of the last generation, said this: what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his father. And then he went on and said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian, as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. This is the revolutionary, radical thing that Jesus taught. History tells us that Jesus was the first religious teacher in history to ever teach his followers to call God Father. The first one, no one before him. No philosopher, no religious teacher taught their followers to look up to heaven and call God Father. Jesus was the first. 175 times in the gospel, Jesus calls God Father. But you don't get to call God Father simply because you're a human being. You must come to his Son, Jesus Christ, and put your trust in him, and then you get to call God Father. The Apostle John says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Paul said, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Now, When you place your faith in Jesus, you get adopted into God's family. You have God as your father. You have Jesus Christ as your older brother. And then you have millions, billions of Christians as part of your new family. And the beauty of getting involved in a healthy church is that this family, this new Christian family, operates by different rules, should operate by different rules, than the dysfunctional family that we were raised in. You say, in what way? Well, you know, healthy Christian churches ought to teach that your self-worth doesn't have to be determined by your net worth. That money is not what makes you valuable. You are valuable because you're a child of God. You know, in this new family, we ought to have a new way of dealing with conflict. And it's not to avoid it. It's not to pretend that it doesn't bother me. And it's not to, break off relationships. Our new family ought to teach us how to forgive, how to resolve conflict, how to let go of grudges and draw near. Our new family ought to teach us about how to deal with other cultures and other races and embrace people as equal to us. Our new family ought to teach us new lessons about God. I don't know what you learned about God growing up, but in this new family called the church, we ought to be teaching people that God, our Father, will never leave us or abandon us. That if you turn to God as your Father, He will always be there. And friend, truly, if you turn to God, He will fulfill you. And if you fail Him, He will forgive you. That's our Father.